So last week, I participated in a mission conference down in Georgia in the south. And let me tell you, it is like a different country over there. Even though I had grown up in Virginia, Georgia is a lot more south than Virginia. And so I felt more foreign being with those good southern white folks drinking sweet tea and lemonade than I did when I was in Thailand. I felt more like a foreigner there. I got to do the hayride for the first time. And it wasn't a hayride around the parking lot, let me tell you. I mean, it was like a roller coaster ride through the wilderness, pulled by this tractor. And a guy who grew up in South Korea and you know, in a city, man, I mean, that was an experience. We're hitting branches as we're going. And the whole time I'm thinking in my head, is this safe? You know, is this legal even? Can I sue him if I get hurt or somebody gets hurt? And so it was quite an experience. And it was an awesome time getting enculturated into that culture and getting to know those folks. Now, one of the things that I truly enjoyed while the time that I was there is getting to know other missionaries. It was a mission conference. And so there were other missionaries, foreign missionaries, who were there helping the church be inspired about the mission. And so I met people from Portugal, Mexico, Colombia, Hong Kong, that's China, Spain, and also missionaries from Dakota, New Mexico. I mean, that's another foreign nation, right? Even though it's inside the United States, I'm sure it sounds as foreign as anything else. Or a couple from South Dakota. Another couple had come from Toronto. And so I had a grand old time with these missionaries, just hearing their stories of what they're doing and how God had led them there. And the whole time, I was wondering in my head, what in the world drove them to leave the posh lifestyle that they had, because they had all lived in the United States before and now they're all over the world, to pick up and leave and plant themselves in those nations? Especially, a lot of them had young children attached to them. What would make them decide that they're going to pick up, sell their houses, sell their cars, and go to a nation whose language they do not know, whose culture they do not know, and don't have the kind of nicety and facilities that we do here? What made them do such a reckless thing? And I could come to only one conclusion, and that is, sometime in their life, God was made real to them. God became real to them, which means heaven became real to them and hell became real to them. One of the missionaries to Hong Kong actually shared with us a story. He was driving one day, going to another mission place, and he saw on the side of the road this man fallen by the sidewalk, and he had obviously been hit by a car, dead. His head was so mangled that he couldn't even recognize him as a person. And the first thought that they came to his head at that moment was that man is in hell right now. And he was choking up as he was saying this. And why would he assume that? Because in that part of a nation, Christian population is only 0.05% or something like that. And so the chances are that he has never heard the gospel, which means right now, at that moment, that he is suffering in hell, and he's going to be so forever. And that, he said, that is what's keeping him out on the mission field, even though his family is suffering terribly. And that is why some of us are going to Thailand. And that is why so many people in this world, crazy people, give up their jobs, pick up their family, and decide to live in another nation. And often they're third world nations that we try to get out of. You know, we have a great challenge here in the U.S. And the challenge is this: as a church planter and as missionaries, I hope you guys all see yourselves as missionaries. If you're a Christian, then you're called. You're called to minister. You're called to witness. And so, but we have a great challenge here in the United States. Why would these American people, who are in no physical danger, are comfortable, why would they deny themselves of all the pleasures of the world and follow Christ? Because that is in fact what Jesus says. If you are to follow me, then deny yourself, pick up the cross, and follow me. Now, here in the U.S., we have everything that we would ever want. People are coming still. There are more people coming into the United States than going out. I mean, that's the open door test to see whether your country is desirable or not. All you got to look at is how many people are immigrating out of your country versus how many people are coming into your country. Okay? Not too many people are coming into Mexico, right? People don't change their status to go into the South, the Latin American countries. No, people are coming into the United States. So this is a desirable country that we are living in. And so why would you ever give up what you have in order to follow Christ, who said, deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me? Why would they do that in their right mind? They wouldn't. But that is, in fact, what we are telling them to do as Christians, are we not? If you are to follow Christ, then you must deny yourself. You must deny yourself of the sinful things that you're doing, that you enjoy doing. You must let them go and then follow Christ. Why would they do that? Now, it may work in a third world country because they don't have much materially, physically. And so we can tell them, you may not have anything now, but if you would receive Christ and deny whatever you already are denying yourself of, then at least you will get to enjoy heaven. Right? So at least they have that. But what do you say to Americans who have everything? Right? We are already as close to heaven as we can be compared to other nations. And so for us to say, you got to deny what your eyes can see and then put your faith in what your eyes cannot see, your ears cannot hear, put your faith in this guy, Jesus, who supposedly lived 2,000 years ago, that so many of us are believing that he was a legend anyway, a make-believe story. I mean, that's a hard sell. Can you tell? That's a very hard sell. Why would you give up what I have to believe and trust and follow this guy that I've never seen, never really heard the voice of, that may not even be real? Why would I do that? How does that happen? Let me tell you what we need for that to happen, because we desperately want that to happen. What we need is one of two things as a church for that to happen, for people to come to church. Okay, one of two things. The first thing is we need a megaplex facility that will equal the likeness of Disneyland. Make it attractive. Have a cafe right there and have a swimming pool in the backyard and have a great place for the kids to run around so that people will want to go. That's my church. Yep. I can certainly feel comfortable in that church. Yep. They have everything I need. Cafe, right, for myself. Internet, Wi-Fi during messages so that I can do whatever. And then afterwards, and something for my kids. Yes, have a place like that. I will go there. Well, not having that, if you don't have that kind of resources, then what you need is a miracle. What you need is a miracle to draw people to Christ. And that's what our church is banking on. That's what our church is betting on, because we don't have that kind of money or resources or theology to do that. We have to draw people to Christ directly rather than fishing for them by saying, we have a cafe. Oh, we have a great children's program. Oh, we have this great building. Look at that. Air conditioned, nice bathrooms, right? Marble floors. We don't have that. It's Christ. And for people who are blind, who are deaf, to know, to see, and to hear Christ, well, guess what? God has to work. It truly has to be supernatural. That's the only thing that we're banking on. We have nothing else going for us. Have you realized that we're doing everything wrong as a church if we want to grow? And I'm realizing more and more, especially when I went down to that big church down in the South in Georgia. And if my accent sounds a little bit weird, probably because I picked up some southern accent while I was there. Sweet people, but they're all, I'm sorry, if I don't mean to offend anyone at all, okay? But, they're all basically white people. I saw maybe one or two colored people, okay? But rest of them were just all southern white folks living in the rural country area, and they're all this happy, tea-drinking, sweet tea-drinking, lemonade and pie-eating people. So they're very, very much alike. And so it's easy for them to grow their church. oh, you are this, you're just like me, right? Come, and then they come and go, yep, I see people that are just like me, I fit right here. It's easy for them, but our church is not like that, right? And I just decided to list all the things that we're doing wrong. Number one, you have a wrong pastor leading your church. This face, right, is my greatest enemy, the Asian face. A person who walks in here and sees this face preaching to this congregation and they see some Asian people, immediately they're thinking, oh, this is an Asian church. If this was a white face or even a black face, they would not think that. Even though I'm speaking their language, English, they would think, oh, this is a Korean church, this is an Asian church. We can't help it. And to be honest, sometimes I do think, would it be better if somebody else led this church? That's my heart. I love this church. But sometimes I do think that because it goes against the grain. America is not ready for an Asian man to lead them in anything. Have you noticed that? Maybe you never thought about that. Think about Asian men being a lead character in anything. Okay, other than from, you know, the show Fresh Off the Boat. I mean, that has to be an Asian guy leading the boat. Other than that, okay, if there are American people in it, you know, can you think of any show or movies that an Asian guy is the main character? No, Asian guy is always a sidekick, right? Imagine Captain America being played by an Asian guy. Would you go see it?
Yeah.
It would be funny. It would be a comedy, but it would not be a serious thing. Well, we are bucking the trend, right? And I'm so gracious and I'm so thankful for you to be sitting under my tutelage and Pastor LD's tutelage week in and week out, because you truly have an open heart, and most Americans don't have that kind of open heart. Let me just flat out say that. Okay? Just can't see themselves doing it. That's one thing we are doing wrong. Another thing that we are doing wrong is that we are not really going for a specific demographics. Church planters or church growth movement people tell us you got to have a specific target group. Who is your target group? Okay. Our target group is yuppies, right? Educated, single, young people in their 20s and 30s, and that's what you go for. Why? Because it's so much easier to attract people that are just like them. If we're all made up of single young people or maybe young couples, then they come in and go, oh yeah, that's my group, right? I fit right in because everybody else is like me. But we don't have such a group because our vision is all people coming together as one. Multi-generational, multi-ethnic, multi-socioeconomic. All these people from different areas and different backgrounds and cultures coming together and being the body of Christ. Since that is our vision that God has given to us, we can't just pinpoint and go, that's our group, we're going to go for that. And so we are shooting ourselves in the foot by being that way. So I'm told. So that's another thing that we're doing wrong. We don't have a specific target group. The third thing we're doing wrong is that we're not preaching positivism, meaning that we say things through our sermons that people don't want to hear. We still preach about hell. We still preach about sin. Have you noticed that most churches don't ever say those words? They're very positive. You sit there and listen to them. It makes you feel, wow, I can do anything in Christ. Right? God loves me no matter what I do. But they never talk about sin or hell. But Jesus did. Bible certainly did. And we have decided, you know, we're going to hang our hat on Christ and Christ alone and His Word. We're going to preach it. We're going to preach all of it. Not only the parts that people want to hear, but also the parts that people don't want to hear. And we're going to leave it up to God to decide what He will do, what His Spirit will do, and what will happen in you as you listen to all of God's counsel. So that's another thing that we are going against the grain, that we are perhaps shooting ourselves in the foot with. So now you see how impossible our ministry is. Why would people be attracted to that when our society is all about being an individual, all about what can you do for me, what do I get out of it, how can I feel better about myself, how can I feel more positive about myself, and yet we are doing all these things. How can we grow How can anyone be a part of us? Well, that's why we are saying we're banking on the miracle. It has to be the power of God. It literally has to be the power of God coming upon us, His Spirit being poured out upon us, and making us see what our eyes cannot see, making us hear what our ears cannot hear, and making us think what our minds cannot think. That's what we need. That's the only thing that is going to keep this community going, this church going. What we need is a miracle. And that's what the book of Acts is about. It's the Acts of the disciples whose eyes have been opened by the power of God. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, they saw Jesus for who He really was, that He was the risen Christ, that He was not just a man, but He was also God, who is in control of every little thing on the earth. And realizing that, they had such boldness that they did not fear for their lives anymore, and they told everyone about what happened to this Christ and what would happen to those people who would receive that Christ as their Savior and Lord. And that is the entire book of Acts. That's what the book is about. What we're going to do today is take a look at the first four verses of chapter 2 and take a look at or make observations about what exactly happened, how that miracle happened and what it did for the people. Okay? So let's read again, starting with verse 1 on chapter 2. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Who are they? The disciples. About 120 of them were all in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So observation number one. This happened on the day of Pentecost. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived. What does it mean? It doesn't mean much to many of us here. Jesus chose Pentecost for two possible reasons, according to John Piper. Number one is this. It was a Jewish holiday in such a way that there would be a lot of pilgrims in Jerusalem from across the known world. It was one of three Jewish feasts that are called for the pilgrimage to the holy city. And it got its name, Penta. And those of you who are in fourth or fifth grade, right, you're learning prefixes and stuff. Penta means what? 5, right? Cost, 10. So 50. A 50th. That's what the word means. Well, 50th from what? 50th day from Passover, which was their biggest holiday. So this is 50 days after pretty much Jesus had been crucified. You can think of it that way. Because Jesus was with them for 40 days and it had been 10 more days after that. So this is a 50th day where people come to Jerusalem, people from all over the world, the Jews and the non-Jews who are wanting to celebrate with the Jews, are coming together to Jerusalem in one place. Okay, so it was a feast. And also it was a feast of harvest. It was something that they were celebrating because of the harvest, plentiful harvest that God had given them. So it was almost like Thanksgiving. You know how you guys travel to your families and relatives on Thanksgiving? And we are giving thanks for what? For the plentiful of harvest that God has given to us. And it was exactly like that. That's what Pentecost celebrates. And all these people were gathering together because of the giving of thanks for the harvest that God has given to them. And so, think about why God would choose such a day to bring about and to pour out the Spirit of God onto these people. What is God trying to say? What is God trying to do? God is trying to say, right, all these people are here from all over the world, speaking different languages. I'm going to pour out my Spirit so that people will all know, witness that I am God, and also there will be plentiful of harvest. If you know your Bible, what happens is that Peter gets up and he explains to the people what this means, what the Spirit of the God coming upon them and them speaking in different languages mean. And then 3,000 people get saved on the spot. Right? 3,000 people get saved. They become Christians and that becomes the first church, the Jerusalem church. So that was the harvest. Jesus said, as he was going, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And disciples were doing exactly that. They were preaching, they were going, they were telling about what happened to Jesus, and people were coming to know Christ. 3,000 of them in one day. And more will be added soon after that. Okay? Instantly, the church became a mega church. A small church of 120 became a church of 3,000, and maybe another week or so, it became a church of 5,000. It just grew. Why? Because the Spirit of God came upon that place, and people's eyes were open, their ears were open, their mind, hearts were open. And why that day? Again, because of what God wanted to do with them, and that is the world evangelization. That's what God had in mind. I'm going to get all these people while they're together. So they had to all go back to their own places. Remember, they're pilgrims, right? They're not there permanently. They're all going to be there for the festival, and they're going to go to their own places. And they became Christians, and now when they go back to their own places, guess what they're going to do? They're going to talk to other people about Christ. They're going to be witnesses, and churches will be planted in those places as well. That's why God picked that day. It's really to evangelize the whole world, to tell the whole world about the good news of Jesus Christ. Okay? Significance of Pentecost. Second observation is that they were all together in one place. They were all together. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. In other words, this was a community event. This wasn't an isolated individual event. Kind of like how Mormonism began. You know, Joseph Smith, this guy, one-on-one, saw this supposedly angel, Moroni, and this angel gave him this plate that really became the Book of Mormons. And so you pretty much have to take his word for it because there was nobody else around. And then that book, after he copied it down, supposedly he gave it back to the angel, and so that book didn't exist either. You simply have to take his word for it. Yes, I saw him. One person, one experience. That's not how Christianity began. These people were together, 120 of them. And when the Spirit fell on them, thousands of other people witnessed what was going on. So much so that 3,000 of them became Christians instantly after seeing what they saw. So this was a community event, not an isolated individual event. And that tells us Americans, individualistic Americans, I'm talking to myself also, Christianity is not an individualistic religion. Christianity is not an individualistic religion. In the West, we have a tendency to put the individual before the community, do we not? And this is true even in practicing Christianity. Let me give you an example. You probably have never thought about this. We send you personal daily devotions. We expect you to have what's called QT, quiet time alone with God. It's you and God daily in your word. Right? But that's one-on-one, you and God. Prayer is between you and God only. Reading the Bible between you and God only. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's all individualistic, and that's what's emphasized. Coming to church also. As long as it fits your schedule, as long as you don't have anything else going on, then we come to the community. But as soon as my individualistic needs are not met and I have something going on, then I shun the community and I attend to my individualistic thing. We put community as secondary. It's ingrained in us. We never think about this because we lived and we bred in here and that's all we know. So I'm not blaming you. But having come from the East, where everything is corporate, where everything is done together, I can see it clearly. Although you can't see it because, I mean, you grew up here, right? You're like fish. I mean, fish never ask, you know, well, do I feel wet today? You're always wet. You don't know. But if you're an amphibian, if you come from outside the water, then you know, okay, that's wet. So that's what's going on here. But in the East Coast, not the East Coast, but in the East, everything is done corporately. I realized that, you know, when I went to Korea, they still have early morning services every single morning. 5:30, 4:30 sometimes. These people gather and they read the scripture together. They pray together. I assume that when they go back home in the evening time, they would have one-on-one time together with the Lord. Most of them don't, I realize. That's all they do. And they go to church together. And these Korean people, I don't know about other Asians, you know, before they buy their house, a lot of times, they will give that money toward the church so that they will build a church first, and then they'll buy their house later. So what does it tell you? Community first. Individualistic needs next. Now, which one is biblical? Where do we see examples of, what do we see examples of in the Bible? Both. Okay, you can breathe a sigh of relief. Whew, okay, I thought it was, whew, yeah. Both. We see David Asaph, Solomon, praying as an individual to God, spending that time out there on the field. David, the good shepherd, sheep, you know, while watching sheep. All the praises and glories and all of that come out because he's having this grand old individual personal time with God. That is definitely biblical, and that is needed. However, they never do it at the cost of shunning the community. If it comes between them as an individual and the community, they will always put the community first. That is the biblical Christianity. Community. Even the Trinity, the very essence of Godhead, is a community. Have you ever thought about that? It's not just, yes, it is one God, but it's three in one. Not monolithic, just one, but it's three persons in one. God himself is a community. And God wants us to be community. And so community comes first in the Christian faith. So it should be. Back in the New Testament times, when people were looking for a church, let's say they have been displaced and they're looking for a church, they're never thinking in their heads, you know, I wonder what church will fit my needs and my family's needs best. I wonder what kind of facilities and what kind of programs these churches have so that it will help me grow, that I can be fed. No, it will be more like, I wonder which church needs my help most. I wonder which church needs my presence most. I'm going to find that church, I'm going to join that church, and I'm going to help that church. You see the difference? I don't think anybody, though. I've never had an American person come up to me and ask me, Pastor, what kind of needs do you have at our church, at your church? I want to see how I can meet your needs. It's more like, what kind of programs do you have at your church? You got children's program? You got youth program? What do you have? I know exactly what they're thinking. They're thinking like an American Christian. Well, what I'm trying to get us to do and get myself to do is think like biblical Christians. Community first. And we see that in today's verse, that they were all together, praying together, breaking bread together, and sharing everything with one another. And it's better. It is better. Can I talk to you? Don't you get so lonely? Even those of you who are married, you've been married for a while, don't you long for some kind of really deep fellowship, somebody to know you? Right? And sometimes you go into stupid things just to forget that you're lonely, that you're needy. Right? We need that community. There's something amiss when we are not living in a community. It's me, myself, and I. Because God has built us for that community. We need that. Tim Keller summarized it by saying, evil is when an individual sacrifices a community for the self. Definition of sin, definition of evil is when an individual uses the community for the good of the self. That's evil. We are to use the self for the good of the community. Let me quote somebody else. Ask not what the church can do for you. Finish the sentence. Right? But ask what you can do for the church, country, you know, John F. Kennedy, right? But we can make the same application there. Number three, lastly, another observation is that the miracle was in the form of tongues. Form of tongues. Why tongues? The word tongues in the original language is glossalia, which means languages. So these people were speaking in languages, okay? Maybe they were speaking in Korean, Japanese, Chinese, you know, Portuguese, Spanish, French. We don't know. But all of a sudden, these uneducated Jewish men were speaking in other languages and people from all over the world. Whoa, how is this speaking my language? Right? How is that happening? So that's what was going on. But why the miracle of languages at this particular time? Why would God, I mean, it could have been any other kind of miracles, right? People being healed, and that comes later. But why this type of miracle at this particular time? What is God trying to say through this miracle? Here's what I think. God is trying to undo what people did years ago to mess themselves up. Do you know why we have different languages? When did that happen? It wasn't always like this. In the beginning, everybody spoke the same language. But now, wherever you go, there are so many different languages, and it takes years and years and years to learn another language. What happened? When did that happen? at the Tower of Babel. Remember? In the book of Genesis? People were building this big building, Babel, and they were going up and reaching up to God, challenging God's authority. And what did God do as a punishment? I'm going to confuse your language. I'm going to separate your languages. And so all of a sudden, people couldn't communicate with one another. Put that brick there! And then he goes, what? Don't understand. Right? And so people had to separate from that point on, and they went on their own ways, and grouping with those people who spoke the same language. So thank God that God did not separate it into every single different language for individual, but obviously they could be in big enough groups where they spoke the same language, and those groups separated into all the world. And that's why we have nations. That's why we have ethnic groups, because we spoke different languages. It's a result of fall, a result of sin, really. But at Pentecost, when these people from all over the world that spoke different languages were in one place, guess what the disciples started doing? They started speaking their language. What is God trying to do? I am trying to undo what you guys did, separating yourselves. Now I'm gonna put you together as one. Because you share one thing with one another, even though you speak different languages. And what is that one thing? Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is your Lord. That is the only commonality that you have. And I'm going to show it by opening your ears and opening your tongue so that you can speak the same language or you can understand each other. I'm doing it, undoing temporarily what you guys did to yourselves. Okay? And that is the significance of the miracle of tongues. God bringing together as one in Christ. And he will finish the work in heaven where all nations will stand up and praise God in one voice. People of every different group, era, will praise God because of what Christ has done. Application. We need this power. You need this power. We ask for this power, this encounter, this outpouring of the Spirit. We desperately need this. And that's what I've been praying for ever since I got to Georgia and coming back. That's what I desire in my life. That's what I desire in Pastor LD's family and his life. That's what I desire for you. This God's power, supernatural power to reside in us so that he can open our eyes, open our ears, and open our minds so that we may see, hear, and think things that we never could before. And that even though we may be doing the exact same thing, that God's power is in us so that people get converted, that people come to know Christ, their marriages get healed, and their relationships get healed, and we have power to finally kick that addiction that we couldn't for so long, that we simply were powerless to do. We need this power. Not to build our own kingdom, but to build God's kingdom. Let me illustrate what that might look like in a modern setting. How it happened. In the summer of 1871, or maybe it's not so modern, two women of Dwight L. Moody's congregation felt this unusual burden to pray for their pastor, Moody, that the Lord would give him the baptism of the Holy Ghost and of fire. Deborah would love that one, right? Baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire. They were praying for their pastor to have that. Now, Moody would see them praying for him, seated way in the front, and at first he said he was annoyed. And then he realized that it might be God's doing, and he joined them. And so he prayed with them every Friday afternoon, the book says. Because he felt like his ministry was becoming a sounding brass with little power. Oh, he was preaching. Oh, he was, yes, preaching the Bible, but just with no power, no fruit. And then November of that year, Moody's church building was destroyed in the Great Chicago Fire. And then he had left to go to New York City to ask for some financial help. Just like I kind of did go to Georgia to ask for help from our partner church. And so he went away. And while there, he said day and night he would walk the streets desperate for the touch of God's power in his life. And then suddenly, one day, in the city of New York, and this is quoting Moody, he said, "Oh, what a day! I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred to an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had an experience of this love that I had to ask him to stay his hand, and I went to preaching again, and the sermons were not different. He's not doing anything different, but I did not present any new truth either, yet hundreds were converted. I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience if you should give me all the world. It would be small dust in the balance. So he basically received God's power. That's what it is. It's not that he started a new program. It's not that he bought a new building. It's not that he's preaching differently. It's not that he's employing some kind of different technique. He's doing nothing different. Yet God's power came upon him. And people realized it. And that power came out of him to the people. And people were coming to know Christ by the hundreds and later thousands. Uneducated guy. Moody never even went to college. God using one person like that. And that's what I desire for myself, Pastor LD, and for you and your family. Something extraordinary. Something supernatural. That's why we started this church. And we're shooting ourselves in the foot again and again and again. We're just opening our mouth under the faucet of Christ. Just open it, Lord. We are ready to accept. We're ready to have your Spirit be poured out upon us so that we may be made bold and people will come to become saved and not have to go to hell. And their families will change. Their lives will change. Our culture will change and the communities will be formed. Only the Spirit of God, the miracle of God, can do that. And that's what I want to ask you to pray. Right now. So let's pray.